Morning, gang. Let's talk about Jesus, shall we? Matthew 15, if you're not there, get there quick. We have a lot of ground to cover today, so I'm just going to warn you, you have to listen fast. I've had too much coffee, and Jesus is that awesome. I just about freaked out in the back while you were all singing, trying not to like start weeping, because I knew I'd come up here and my eyes would be puffy, and I hate when that happens. Matthew 15, and as you're turning there, let me remind you of the context. Jesus in chapter 12 is rejected by the Pharisees and Sadducees, accused of doing the things he's doing by the power of Beelzebub. And when they accuse him of being demonic, satanic, he kind of locks them in as their final answer. So the hinge point, the turning point in the Gospel of Matthew really comes in chapter 12, where the Pharisees and the Sadducees put their rejection stamp on Jesus. We see this in other Gospels. John chapter 9, for instance, testifies that there came a point when the Jews, the religious leaders of the Jews, would begin kicking people out of the synagogue if they named this Jesus of Nazareth the Messiah. We see that in John chapter 9, for instance. So we also know from John chapter 1 that Jesus came to his own and his own received him not. So we can say, yes, this is in large part the grand summary of Christ's coming, that he is the reject and rejected king, that he came and offered himself publicly, that he preached that stump speech, the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain, explaining to the people exactly his manifesto on how he would rule and reign in righteousness. And they said, thanks, but no thanks. Go sell crazy somewhere else. So Matthew is asserting that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. But as for the nation of Israel, they have largely a mixed bag regarding their reception of him. The question is thrown repeatedly in the middle of the gospel. Who is this guy? Who is this guy? There's various and sundry answers. Well, this son of David, he's Elijah, he's a prophet. This great prophet has arisen amongst us. But the question is asked even by his own disciples. And believe it or not, next week when we gather back together, Jesus is finally going to turn and he's going to ask his disciples, who do people say that I am? They're going to answer, and then he's going to say, yes, but who do you say that I am? And that we've been able to watch, living vicariously along with Jesus, living through the eyes of the crowds, living through the spiritual leaders, we ourselves are able to test, along with Matthew, the viability of Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ. Is he Christy enough? Is his resume sufficient that he's the man for the hour? Remember, John chapter 1 says, Jesus came to his own and his own received him not. But as many as did receive him, to them he gives the right to be called the children of God. So here we are in this middle section of Matthew. After they reject him in chapter 12, Jesus goes incognito. He flies under the radar, an outlaw. He begins teaching now in code. We call them parables. But he's no longer giving the stump speech of the Sermon on the Mount. He doesn't stop teaching about the kingdom. He simply now flies under the radar, cloak and dagger, and he's speaking in such a way that he hides the nature of his kingdom for those who are rejecting him, but he reveals the mysteries of the kingdom to his own disciples. We learn in Matthew 13, for instance, that the kingdom of heaven is likened unto leaven, which a woman hides in 3 pecks of flour, that the kingdom of heaven is hidden. Likewise, we learn that when Jesus compares his kingdom, the mystery of his invisible kingdom, to a treasure that's hidden in a field. When a man finds it, he goes and sells all that he has for joy and comes back and he buys that field. So this unseen realm, this kingdom that we can't see, is going to be a very different styled kingdom than what would have been manifest had the Jews bodily received the Christ. That's all hypothetical. We don't know. But what we know is he offered himself to them, a legitimate offer. And what we see in the nation of Israel largely is a rejection of the Messiah upon his arrival. Because of that, Jesus says this generation is wicked. This wicked generation that seeks for a sign will see no sign except for the sign of Jonah 3 days, 3 nights. The Son of Man is going to be in the earth as Jonah was in the belly of the whale. This doesn't stop Jesus, this rejection. So when you see the titular category, the reject king, don't think for a minute that Jesus' hands are somehow tied. We knew all along, he knew all along that he would die. He's been saying it all along that nobody's going to take his life, but he lays it down. We've known all the way from the beginning of his ministry, from John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Lambs are good for two things, wool and sacrifice. And Jesus didn't plan on making you a jacket. So we knew from the beginning he would die. But nonetheless, as the economy of God's giving himself, progressively revealing himself to the people, we see that Jesus is not stopped by the rejection, but goes incognito. His disciples get to see the backstage pass. They get to see what's behind the curtain. They see him, for instance, feeding the 5,000, the multiplication of loaves. They see him walking on water, Peter himself getting out of the boat. They see Jesus when he's questioned by the Pharisees. Why don't your disciples wash their hands? Jesus has to explain, look, it's not what goes in the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the heart, out of the mouth that defiles a man. What's in the well comes up in the bucket, so to speak. The disciples see Jesus with the Syrophoenician woman as he takes them on a men's retreat up in the regions of Tyre and Sidon up by the coast. In a minute, he's going to take us to another desolate place, and we're watching him as he's traveling behind the scenes. We get Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, telling us, what was this Jesus doing after he was rejected? How was he establishing the next wave, this rule and reign of this mysterious kingdom? Matthew 15, beginning in verse 29, follow along as I read. You're going to see Jesus first by the Sea of Galilee, and then ultimately he's going to describe it as a desolate place. We'll talk about the geography in a minute. Matthew 15, beginning in verse 29. Departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee. Having gone up on the mountain, he was sitting there. And large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. Verse 32, and Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the people because they've remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd? Don't you want to slap these guys sometime? Anyways, verse 34. And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven and a few small fish. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the seven loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, this time seven large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men beside women and children. And sending away the crowds, Jesus got into the boat and came to the region of Magadan. Now we are going to pick up from there and read into chapter 16 in a moment. But let's stop and let's pray together. And let's look and see the great joy of Jesus displaying the qualities and his qualifications as Messiah to his disciples. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that according to John chapter 1, you make God the Father understandable. And it's in episodes and instances like this where you disclose your glory. You are not a mere hippie, traveling rabbi, homeless man. You are not some new age guru. You are the Messiah, the Christ, the hero of all of the story of the universe. The whole thing is fulfilled in your death, burial, and resurrection, in your establishment of your community under your teaching and your headship. Glorify yourself through IBC, our worship, the way that we talk about you, the way that we inhabit the role you've cast us in salvation. Glorify yourself through this church as we reach out and love the lost, as we fulfill the Great Commission, and as we look forward to your marvelous return. Thank you for the privilege of being able to be together on this beautiful, snowy day. In Jesus' name, amen. It would be a heinous thing if what Job said remained true to this moment, that God, if he wished to, could pass by and we would never know he was there. That's what Job says about God. That God could just right by, you would not hear him, smell him, see him, you would not address him. If he wanted to play so incognito that we were ignorant of him, he could have. But because he is gracious and loving and merciful, he decided to make himself known even in the midst of fallen humanity. Even in the midst of us, he makes himself known still, both through his word, his spirit, his church. God is self-disclosing. He's letting people see him. Likewise, Jesus could have taken on flesh and dwelt among us and just smuggled through this life and never revealed that razzmatazz, that fully divine, fully human thing. We would have seen him, according to Isaiah. He has no form nor comeliness that we might desire him. There was no radiant halo despite the medieval paintings, no sunbursts coming out of his head despite the stained glass windows. He would have just slinked through life. Probably ascended quietly out of the woods. I have no idea how it worked. Beam me up, Scotty. I don't know. But what I know is he decided to let himself be known. And the way that he decides to fully let himself be known is what we talk about as miracles. That he defies natural laws and rules. That he somehow puts it on hold, that he can stop the sun in the sky in the Old Testament, God revealing his power to the nation of Israel. And yet somehow, we don't all fly off and float out into space. It's just a flat out miracle. Well, Jesus does this repeatedly so often in the Gospel of Matthew that it's almost a yawn moment when we read it yet again. Verse 30, a large crowd came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, mute, blind, blah, 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 etc. If we don't slow down and stop and realize how profound every one of them is, when you are lame and you have to be carried, and somebody touches you, speaks a word to you, and you can suddenly dance the jig or the Charleston or whatever you burst into, it's profound. And as I've mentioned before, the miracles are so stacked up like cordwood that we just read over. Matthew just writes this long list with a lot of commas. They're out in the middle of nowhere, and the blind are seeing, and the lame are walking, and the deaf are hearing, and the mute are speaking, and the demon-possessed are being exorcised and are free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. And we often miss it. Jesus, he's just chilling by the sea, and he's doing this, ping, pong, ping, ping, and he's fixing everything. I love verse 29. Departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on the mountain, he was sitting there. I don't know what you do when you're just sitting. My daughters have taken up crochet, which is more skill than I demonstrate while sitting. My kids made a funny observation the other day that I sit and I stare out the window. That's the extent of dad's skills. For a while, I could blame it on COVID, and then I got better. Jesus is just sitting there in a desolate place, is setting people free. Verse 31, let's read it again. So the crowd marveled. They marveled. They saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, the blind seeing. And specifically, they glorified the God of Israel. Now, this is a very unique phrase. R.T. France, the famed commentator in the Gospel of Matthew, argues that Jesus is doing this where he's doing it, that is the southeast corner of the Sea of Galilee on a mountain. This week I geeked out and I got caught because I was on Google Earth. You guys ever Google Earth? That thing's crazy. It is wild that we can do this. You Google Earth satellite picture thingy, I don't know, it's beyond my pay grade, the Sea of Galilee. I was trying to figure out which thing around the Sea of Galilee, Matthew would say he's in the Decapolis, which is kind of like a pagan region to the southeast, the Ten Cities region. And I was Google Earthing the Sea of Galilee to try to figure out what would be the highest mountain and be able to be described as a desolate place, roughly 3 days' walk. And I think I found it. This is as Raiders of the Lost Ark as I ever get. Right in the middle of me moving the Google Earths, I think that's the technical term, on the YouTubes, I was moving it around, and I found the mountain, I think, and then Carl Schwartz walked in. And I'm like, hey, Carl, what's going on? And then I couldn't stand it. I turned my laptop. I'm like, check this out. We're flying over the Sea of Galilee. I think it was here. I don't know where it was, but I know that they were in this place where Jesus is just sitting. And just sitting there, he's able to do all these things. R.T. France would say he's in enemy territory, that he may have been doing this amongst Gentiles, which is that unique phrase, they glorified the God of Israel. And I don't personally buy that. I think every time that Jesus is doing something in the midst of Gentiles, Matthew notes it, like he does with the Syrophoenician woman. I came only to the children of the house of Israel. So I think R.T. France is off. But what I think is interesting is this idea that Jesus is doing this stuff amongst people that are attributing the power to the God of Israel. This is in stark contrast to Matthew 12. The religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, they say, we recognize that you're doing something supernatural, but you're doing it by the power of Beelzebub. Over here, in the desolate place, beyond the radar beam of the Pharisees and Sadducees, out in the middle of nowhere, Jesus now is with a massive crowd, and they know who his power source is. He's not giving a public stump speech. He just sat down in this desolate place and is healing people still, but it's out of the purview, the horizon of the religious leaders. He's in pagan territory still, just like he was when he was up northwest of the Sea of Galilee in Tyre and Sidon. He's incognito. He's an outlaw. Verse 32, Jesus called to his disciples and he said, I feel compassion for these people. They've remained with me now 3 days and I have nothing to eat. Google Earth and you'll figure out why. You get on the southeast coast of the Sea of Galilee, you hike up the steepest mountain right there, and then you look at all the wadis and the erosion and the ditches, and you try to find the nearest city. There aren't any. Where are you going to go? Even in modern day, you don't see a lot of stuff where there's shopping malls and Walmarts. It's mostly agrarian even still. There's lots of farm fields. He says, man, I feel compassion. If I send them home, they're going to go hiking back down this mountain that we're sitting on top of, and they're going to pass out and fall over. The disciples said to him, that's my interpretation of verse 33. Where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place? There are no Walmarts or Sam's Clubs, Lord. How could we satisfy such a large crowd? Now, he doesn't rebuke them right here. He waits till chapter 16. But don't you just want to call a timeout and go, boys, somebody get that man a peanut butter sandwich and watch what he does with it. We have just learned in the previous chapters, he fed 5,000, and this is such a lesser miracle. There's only 4,000 men plus women and children here. This is easy breezy. There were 12 baskets full last time. There's only going to be 7 large baskets full. And just in case you need some concept of how big the baskets were, it's the same Greek term when Paul is put in a basket and let down the wall so he doesn't get killed. A human man can get inside these size baskets. And he made 7 extra just in case anybody wanted leftovers at 2 a.m. What an awesome and powerful provider. What a messianic king. Is he qualified? The disciples look and they say, where are we going to get so many loaves? Verse 34, Jesus said, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few small fish. He directed the people to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves, fishes, and you get it. Everybody ate and was satisfied. I like that Matthew put, and were satisfied. Because we all know sometimes you could eat and you're like, meh. Chinese food, it's my favorite. 15 minutes later, you're hungry again? Do you know what you get when you eat Chinese German food? Well, you eat it, and then 15 minutes later, you're hungry again for world power. Sorry, that was a German. I'm allowed to say that joke. I'm German. It was a terrible joke. You're right, it was terrible. I should have just, sometimes I could rein it in. These guys were satisfied. They ate so much, they were satisfied. And he gives thanks to God, and all of the people ate. Notice it doesn't say in verse 39, and then all of the people glorified the God of Israel. This is a backstage pass. The disciples see him crack-a-lackin', all these loaves and fishes. We have no textual evidence that the crowd saw this happen. There's no skywriting, no fireworks. He's not on a stage. The disciples watched it. They bring him the loaves, they bring him the fishes, and he starts feeding, and he says, here, give them, take them, go. All the people are sat down, and they pass them all out, and then they gather up all these things, and once again, there's an object lesson. The first time, 12 baskets, this time, 7. So you could read into the numbers all you want, 12 tribes of Israel, one for each person. You could read into this number, the perfect object lesson. 7 large baskets were there, sat before the disciples. They were the ones who did the cleanup for 4,000 people to eat, plus women and children. Roughly 10,000 people in a desolate place ate off of a few loaves and a few fishes. Is this man qualified to be the Christ? Of course he is. Verse 38, those who ate were 4,000 men beside women and children. And sending the crowds away, Jesus got into the boat and came to the region of Magadan. And it just makes you wonder, what are in the disciples' heads right now? They've seen this now twice. Jesus repeatedly, it's not merely that he displays his messianic qualifications. It's that he repeatedly demonstrates his messianic qualifications. Over and over and over, like cordwood, there are miracles. Lame men are dancing throughout the nation of Israel. There's lots and lots and lots of bread. The disciples must be thinking, this is the man. They have so much to see and to testify about that other people do not get to see. Well, that's not exactly what they were thinking. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came up, and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And he replied to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it, except the sign of Jonah. And he left them, and he went away. And the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they began to discuss this among themselves, saying, he said that because we didn't bring any bread. Ooh, we made a mistake. We forgot the bread. Who was supposed to get the 7 large baskets? Now, let's pause for a minute and talk about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and how they make this weird cameo appearance, and then we'll get back to the ignorance of the disciples and the discipleship process. At the moment, what we have is a Jesus who is clearly demonstrating the qualities and characteristics of Christhood, Christiness, messianic qualities and characteristics, where he's defying the laws of physics, doing genuine miracles, but the disciples are largely the ones that are seeing it, definitely not the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's away from them. They're not going to go hiking for 3 days with him. He was on a couple's retreat. And he was the keynote speaker, and he was healing everybody. But they make their way back down the mountain and in the boat, and they're back to civilization, and the Pharisees and Sadducees are there, interested in talking with him, not because they want to be his disciples, but because they want to test him. They're playing stump the chumps. And as Passion Week draws nearer, they're loading their question guns, and they have more and more pointed and challenging theological questions for him. But right now, it's just really simple. Hey, can you show us a sign? You know, we just got back from a hike. I'm kind of tired. I'm tired because I was up there doing all kinds of miracles that attested to my Christiness. They weren't with him. He was not going to give them any more evidence. But he has this stern accusation, this rebuke, this denouncement for them. He says, you people know how to look at the sky and say what the weather's going to be, but you can't see the signs of the times that are right in front of you. You can't see what testifies of me. They ask him, give us an attesting sign. Prove your messianic-ness and we will follow you. And he says, you can look and see that the sky is red and you know it's going to rain. Your Doppler forecast is spot on, and yet you can't see God incarnate right in front of you. Verse 3, and in the morning there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? Well, why? Why can't they? They're missing it. They're missing the boat. Why? Verse 4, because they are an evil and adulterous generation that seeks for a sign. And he repeats what he said in Matthew 12. A sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. No, you don't get to know anymore. No, Pharisees and Sadducees, religious elite, you won't ask where I'm born, so you'll say, can anything good come from Nazareth? In a rebuking sense, not an inquisitive sense the way the disciples would. They'll say, the Pharisees and Sadducees will say, well, we know Abraham's our father. As for this guy, we don't know who his father is. A slam on the way that Mary and Joseph got together. They're not going to ask, and even if they ask, he's not going to give them any information anymore. Every time they ask him a theological question, from here on out, playing stump the chump, trying to test him, he turns it back and says, man, that's a great question. I got a question for you. And he exposes how hypocritical they actually are. So on the one hand, you have Jesus disclosing himself to the filthy, unwashed masses who will trek with him up a mountain. And on the other side, what you have is Jesus saying, nay, you get no more information and no more signs. I love that Seinfeld finger wagging. Nay, no, you don't get more information than what I've already given you. I'll tell you what, I'm going to throw you a bone. You're going to have one more sign. We'll just call it broadly the sign of Jonah. You're going to see that. That's not going to be possible to hide. Because there's going to be an earthquake and there's going to be a rent veil and dead people are going to rise up and walk into the city and declare the resurrection. You're not going to be able to hide that because the sun, it's going to be blotted out and darkness is going to cover the face of the whole earth. It's going to be so profound, this sign of Jonah, that a pagan Roman soldier can look up and say, surely this was the Son of God. There's going to be a big placard over my head declaring who I am at the sign of Jonah. We're not going to be able to hide that because it's going to be written in three languages. So it really doesn't matter what language you speak because you're going to be able to read who I am. They're going to put a label over my head and use me as a specimen before this is all over. We won't be able to hide that, but I'm not giving you any more signs. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, the disciples forgot their lunches again. Verse 5, and the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, watch out! Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He knows they're up to no good. They're plotting his destruction. He's already called them out. We'll discuss their teaching in a moment. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they denounce Jesus. Meanwhile, the disciples are so self-oriented that they're like, I think he knows that we forgot the bread. Verse 7, they began to discuss this among themselves, saying, he said that, beware of the sin. I know he says beware of them, but he's really talking about us. This is the story of us after all, isn't it? And all of Jesus' disciples are like, let's make us the center of this story for the next 2,000 years. That's a great idea. Disciples have been making this troublesome orientation mistake for a long time. Well, surely this is about me. No, maybe it's not. Maybe this is about Jesus. Maybe this is about Jesus giving us a warning because there are religious people that are out there that are wolves in sheep's clothing. We're getting ahead of ourselves. Back to the self-centered, egomaniacal humans called the disciples of Jesus. Verse 7, they began to discuss this among themselves, saying, he said that because we didn't bring any bread. I told you to bring the bread. I thought you were bringing the bread. What are we going to do now? We're going to go hungry. Jesus, aware of this, said in verse 8, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand? And even if you don't understand, do you not remember? Do you not remember back there before our little boat ride, the 5 loaves and the 5,000 or how many baskets full you picked up? I got it. They're probably muttering, 12. or the 7 loaves or the 4,000 and how many large baskets full you picked up? 7, Lord. It's 12 and 7. I told you it's 12 and 7, Peter. You're the one who forgot the bread. He doesn't care about the bread. Let's form a committee. Verse 11. How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? We've got bread coming out the ears, boys. I wasn't talking about bread. It's a metaphor. This leaven thing. It's dangerous. Do you not understand? It's potent, it's powerful. I'm not talking to you about who forgot the lunch. We don't care who forgot the lunch. Remember, even if nobody gave him a few loaves and a few fishes, he could say to the stones, be bread, and they are. Because he said to the nothing, be the burning sun, and it was. And he said to the nothing, be a universe, and it was, because all things by him, for him, and through him were made that are made and continue to have their existence. He doesn't need your snacks. Keep your Lunchables in your lunchbox. He doesn't need that. That's not what's going on. Do you not understand that I'm not speaking to you concerning bread? He reiterates and repeats, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And at that point, they have the epiphany in verse 12. Then they understood that he did not say beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And you say, well, what's going on here? Clearly, Jesus is demonstrating messiahship. Clearly, the argument is being set up for next week. And if you're not here, you're probably going to miss it. So just be here next week. But the bottom line is that this whole who is Jesus thing, who is he? Who is he? What is he doing? He is demonstrating for them exactly who he is. And at the same time, he's involved in this discipleship process so that his disciples, particularly the apostles, can see his potency and power. They could see his program. They could see what he's about. They could see, for instance, the Syrophoenician woman, that soon the Gentiles are going to end up getting a lot more than scraps from the master's table. They can see who he is in all of his potency. But at the same time, he is discipling them and teaching them about the nature of his character. And there is a threat to the nature of his character and his kingdom. The leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He says, time out, guys. I want you to watch out. There's a pitfall right here. And we've so villainized the Pharisees and the Sadducees that we might not have taken enough time to deconstruct exactly what it is that Jesus is warning us against. He warns his disciples, and they're kind enough under the leadership of the Spirit to let us vicariously be tutored by Jesus through them. Hey, watch out. There's leaven. There's this thing that spreads. The Apostle Paul knows this because he writes to the church at Corinth when they're goofing up, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So this thing could spread like wildfire. Whatever it is, it's contagious. I think we know a little bit about contagiousness now, don't we? There is no mask. There is no Fauci. There is no two masks. There is no Fauci. There is no vaccine, nor a booster, nor a second, fourth, ninth Fauci mask booster that can stop what's being talked about here. There's only disciples who understand contagiousness. Leaven is an agent that quietly permeates, and it's dangerous. It changes the atmosphere of all that it permeates. And Jesus has already told us. Look back in the same chapter in verse 8. In fact, step up to verse 7 because he calls them names, and I like that. Matthew 15, 7, you hypocrites! Speaking still to the Pharisees and scribes, the Sadducees, you hypocrites! Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Somehow in this little synopsis, 750 years before that Isaiah uttered about the nation of Israel, they still have the same disease. Jesus says, look out. This stuff grows. These people's mouths say all the right stuff. Oh, they look the part. Jesus would describe them as whitewashed tombs, as with John the Baptist. You're whitewashed tombs. On the outside, you're churched up, pristine and proper. You're saying all the right words. You're singing all the right songs. You're doing all the right stuff. But your heart, a million miles away. Oh, that doesn't stop you from singing with your beautiful baritone. La 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 la. La 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 la. Big pipes. High church. I once ran into a pastor who was drinking out of a small espresso cup. It was so elegant and beautiful. About 3 months later, everybody found out he was cheating on his wife. But when he walked through the crowd with his espresso cup, he looked so sophisticated and European. His heart was far. A couple days ago, Kim and I and Pastor Matt and Jen, we went for a walk into town, and I won't tell you what restaurant. And we were at a restaurant, and we met somebody. And that somebody was one of your neighbors. And we know that because we were building a relationship, talking about Jesus, and we asked them, oh, you live in so, oh, wow, you live on that street? Oh, you live there? Oh, do you know so-and-so? Oh, yeah, they're my neighbor. Now, let me ask you, you don't know who it was. Do you think it's likely, is anybody else nervous? Do you think it's likely that your neighbor, whoever's neighbor it was more or less prone to meet Jesus when we were trying to share the gospel because they were your neighbor? Oh, it just got real. It going down for real. You want me to tell you who it was? I'm not gonna. The bottom line is it's you. And so it's easy to get here. It's easy to get here and to sing. But our hearts, Jesus is interested in a heart transplant. As we indicated a couple weeks ago, he's going to give you a new heart, and the law is going to be written on that heart, the law of the Spirit, the law of love, and he's going to fill that heart with his Holy Spirit, which cries out, Abba, Father, and he's going to make your heart and your spirit alive so that your spirit cries out, Abba, Father, so that your heartbeat is not one of depravity, but one of, oh, God, I want you so bad as a deer pants for the water. That's what he came to do. That's how he rescues. I wonder, the Pharisees, their wicked hearts, their hypocrisy, they said all the right stuff, they looked at the right, they looked the right part. But did their neighbor feel the love? Or did they feel burdened because these people taught the doctrines and precepts of men and invalidated the word of God? They heaped burdens on people and made it difficult for people. And I just wonder how challenging it is for us now to not play the part. Jesus stops. And he says, you guys don't understand. Are you kidding me? Are you overlooking me? Who cares about bread, miracles? I'm telling you, I'm warning you against a pitfall. Don't become pretend believers. Don't church up the outside. It's a heart condition thing. Do you love the Lord? I don't care if you do everything right, so to speak. You don't have to be prim and proper. Whether or not you wash your hands is irrelevant. What we're talking about is, look out, there is a disease that can affect Jesus' disciples that will permeate a little leaven, leavens the whole lump, called pretentiousness, where you just pretend to be righteous, but your actual heart can be far from the love of the Lord. I just got to tell you, guys, as a church, we have to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We have to beware of it because Christ instructed his disciples 2,000 years ago, and he never reneges on this. It's not like he was raised from the dead, and he's like, hey, that's a done threat now, guys. Don't worry about it. He's saying to his disciples, don't buy into religiosity. Don't become whitewashed tombs. Don't wear masks. Make sure that your heart is white hot for the Lord. Don't just sing songs He changes us deep, deep within. There's a band, don't look them up, but they're called Frightened Rabbits. Frightened Rabbit has a lyric that I just resonate with. And the song is called Holy. And the lead singer just says, stop acting so holy. Stop acting so holy. And he has this great line. He says, me, I'm just full of holes. It seems to me that as a Christian, we're not supposed to just act holy. We're supposed to be full of holes. All the cracks and the piercings, when somebody comes up to you and beats on you, and life is surely going to beat on you, it seems to me that the word piñata is just Spanish for Christian. They're going to smack you with a baseball bat, and you're going to dump out the candy of grace. Just be full of holes. If it's your neighbor needs to see the grace of Christ. They need to see you, that when you make mistakes, you own it, you attempt to recover by grace. You testify of the person of Christ. My kids need to see it. Your kids need to see it. Your grandkids need to see it. Jesus came not to take part, but to take over. He's taking over your inner you and living through you. Christ dressed up as you today. And that's all you need to be, is full of holes, so people can look through you and see him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, please defend us against the leaven of the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes. Thank you for warning us. Thank you that you show forth who you are, that you are surely qualified. You're able to feed 5,000 men and women and children, 4,000 men and women and children with a few loaves and a few fishes. I pray that we would not be self-oriented, but that we would recognize that you're the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and this story is all about you. And I pray that we would be aware and beware of any disease that causes this to be about our pretentiousness, any disease that causes us to pretend to be holy in some religious construct that'll fall down like a house of cards at a moment. Rescue us all the more daily, that we might constantly be reoriented to the centrality of you, Jesus, and your work. I pray that we would not try to act holy, but that we would simply allow ourselves to be full of holes. Glorify yourself in this church, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and let's sing.